And turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 25. We'll be reading the first 22 verses of Leviticus 25. He addresses the sabbatical year and then the Sabbath of Sabbath years in the Jubilee. Hear God's word. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather it from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. And in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price, for it is a number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments, so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce, so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the 7th year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the 6th year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the 8th year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the 9th year when its crop comes in. The Jubilee is the festival of festivals. In chapter 23, we considered all the various festivals. It started with the Sabbath day, and then it's extended to various iterations of that principle of rest and refreshment. The Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, also called Booths. All these festivals are outlined in Leviticus 23 and are extensions of the Sabbath day principle. Then in chapter 24 seems to separate it. There's an obvious connection, but it's something different. It's a whole different category, it seems. And so you have not only the Sabbath day and various extensions of it in the feast, but you have a Sabbath year that is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Every 7 years, there's a whole year of rest, not just a day, not just a week, but a whole year of rest. And if that weren't enough, you have that Sabbath of Sabbaths, then you have the Jubilee, which is a Sabbath of the Sabbath of Sabbaths, a trifecta. And here you have 7 times 7 years and another full year. It almost seems that with this extrapolation, it should go from a day to a week to a month to a year to 10 years of rest. But in God's mercy, it's 1 year of a great vacation. And so there is this crescendo, there is this climax, and the Jubilee is the epitome. It's the end of it. It's the festival of festival of festivals. It's the epitome. And so that's the attractiveness of it, and that's the mystery of it. And it seems that there's no evidence that it was ever kept, which is not to say that it wasn't. It could have been like many of the festivals. It was just so routine in the life of the people that it was never mentioned. But it is such an idealistic thing that it may intentionally be something that is set beyond what is practicable. And it certainly is, there's momentum to carry you beyond earthly things. And it seems to just ascend to the heavens. And it certainly is at the far reaches, at the far reaches. So the Jubilee, the basic idea is joy. And it is something like New Year, or like Christmas, or like a birthday or an anniversary. It's something that is anticipated for a long time, and then when it comes, there is a great outburst of joy when it begins. The count 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, Happy New Year, that kind of thing, only many times over. The Hebrew word is yobel, and it's just transliterated into jubilate in Latin, jubilee in our language. Jubal in Genesis chapter 4 was the one who was given the gift of music and the arts, and the idea is the outflowing of joy and enjoyment that is ordinarily attended not only by food and drink, but also by music. And so these are the ideas that are inherent in the word and usage of Yobel. So going back to the root of this, 7 times 7, so there's a lot that is anticipated that the Jubilee is building on. And the first thing is the moral Sabbath. It's moral because it was integral to the creation. It's in the very nature of things. It's not merely a positive command that has no correlation with the way things are necessarily, but it is a moral command where God is establishing an edict which has a root in the natural order. It isn't a natural law, but it is connected and integrated into that the way things are. And of course, it was originally established at the end of creation. It's interesting how God's providence gives us shorter catechism questions that go along with the preaching. That is not in any of those cases intended. But the Sabbath day is rooted. God rested on the seventh day. He set it apart as something for us to enjoy and benefit from. And that's the ground that is given in the record of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. But it's an interesting feature that in the second telling of the law in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy's second law, that the ground of the Sabbath day is not creation but redemption. You shall keep the Sabbath day because you were slaves in Egypt and God brought you out. Well, how does the seventh have anything to do with the exodus from Egypt? Well, it's because the exodus from Egypt is a new creation. The people of God, which were dead and buried in Egypt, were brought out almost like childbirth. They were birthed as a nation. They became a nation in a day. And they were brought out from the grave and the tomb of Egypt, and they were brought into life in the wilderness and then through to the promised land. So the Exodus was a new creation, and entering into the promised land was a new Eden. And God's Holy of Holies was the new Eden that went with them and that secured that promise to them. So you have the seventh-day rest rooted in the original creation and in the anticipations and pictures of a new creation in the Exodus. And so these are consistent ideas. And when Jesus says the Sabbath is made for man and Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath because he is the Lord of the new creation. And so he would say, your sins are forgiven. He would say, get up and walk. He would say to the demons, depart. And in all these things, he is effecting newness of life and a new creation. And so all these things have to do with the original creation, paradise lost, and paradise regained and reestablished and perfected in Christ. Well, then, in all these festivals and the seventh year Sabbath and the 50th year Sabbath, 49 year Sabbath, are all ceremony extensions of this basic principle. And the way to understand them is that God's people, in their immaturity in the Old Covenant, God gave them many pictures and many exercises to do that we give to young children to learn their alphabet and to learn their numbers, to learn the multiplication tables. These are exercises by which God taught them these lessons. And then in Galatians chapter 3, once we are led to Christ in the fullness of these things, we no longer need to be rehearsed in these exercises. And so all these things were given to them for their situation to instruct us by learning from their lessons, but not for us to actually imitate. Once the reality has come, the copies are done away with. Once the Lord gives maturity by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the exercises are no longer needed. But they still instruct us to understand the privileges of our maturity. And so you have, with the festivals, you have the Passover, which is in the first month, the beginning of days, from that particular calendar. And then in the seventh month, you have the Feast of Weeks, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles in the seventh month. Trumpets on the first day, Day of Atonement on the 10th day, Tabernacles on the 15th day. And so that's one extension of the Sabbath principle. The next one is with Pentecost. And as we mentioned fairly recently, that Pentecost is 49 days plus one from the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have the Passover, which leads in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then 50 days later you have Pentecost. So Pentecost is the sum of that cycle of feasts. You have the seventh day, and then you have the seventh week plus one day. And so the seventh week is looking backwards, but then it adds a day, and it's looking forward. The perfection of perfection, seven times seven, and then, so that's done. And then you have plus one that leads you beyond perfection, beyond the old perfection to a new beginning. In echo and imitation of that, so you have the seventh day and the seventh week plus one. You have the seventh year, which is discussed in Leviticus 25, the first eight verses. And then you have the seven times 7 years of the Jubilee. But here again, it's also plus one. So Pentecost is the fulfillment of the old and the beginning of the new, and Jubilee is the fulfillment of the old and the beginning of the new. It's going beyond what has been completed or perfected. It's beyond perfection. And this idea of plus one is very striking. It's out of phase with all of these iterations of seven exercising the children of Israel. It's looking beyond what is present. So, with Pentecost, you have seven times 7 weeks plus one. With Jubilee, you have seven times 7 weeks, 7 years, plus one. Where do you see the plus one in the New Covenant? Luke 23, at the end, Jesus died on Friday, He was buried. And then in this last verse of Luke 23, and they rested on the seventh day according to the commandment. That's the seventh day. Then you have, on the first day of the week, the Lord was raised. 7 days plus one. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is the plus one that fulfills Pentecost and Jubilee. And so you have the 7 days plus one of Christ's resurrection, and then you have Pentecost when he sends the Holy Spirit. What's next? The Jubilee. Pentecost anticipates Jubilee. Pentecost is the beginning. Jubilee is the end. Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit is the beginning that prepares for and assures for the Jubilee when Christ makes all things new. I've wrestled for a long time whether the first day of the week is simply a negotiable thing, that the moral thing is one in seven, and which day it is doesn't matter. But for these reasons, I am more and more persuaded that the first day of the week is part of the authorized ordinance of God, that it is right for us to be as zealous that the one day of rest is on the first day of the week as our seventh-day friends are for the seventh day. We have infinitely more reason to insist on the first day than those do who insist on the seventh day. The significance of the Jubilee, as anticipated and lightly shadowed by the seventh-year Sabbath, is that there is a release from bondage by means of ransom. And that should be not ransom, but ransom, a typo. They're right next to each other in the keyboard, so it's a little textual criticism here of the pastor's outlines. What does that remind you of? That's the Exodus. The Exodus, the release from bondage by means of a ransom. And so in the Exodus, you had the Passover lamb, and on that grounds, by the shedding of blood, the forgiveness of sins, release from bondage to sin in Egypt into the freedom of God's righteousness in the promised land. And the Jubilee follows that same logic. The idea of Yobel is the joy of release from bondage. And so you have all these pictures and examples of that release. In Leviticus 25, 13, on this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. There is a release for return. You have all these pictures and language of return, but it is predicated on being released from your previous obligations so that you may return to something else. What does this involve? The first thing was that the land was released to its original state. In chapter 25, verse 2, when you shall come into the land I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. The land is not farmed. It is not plowed. It is not sowed. It's not pruned. It's not harvested. It is let go. It is released to its original creational state. It is the new creation. And it still produces. It seems to me why you have the garden prepared for Adam. Adam is put in the garden. And what's in the garden? A bunch of trees. You don't hear anything about Brussels sprouts, which as a kid I would have been happy with. But as an adult, that'd be kind of sad. All right. You get it. It just wasn't funny. I know. All right. You have all these trees. What is it about trees? You don't have to do anything. You don't have to, once they're established, you don't have to plant them. Maybe you have to spray them for insects such. Let's forget that. You don't have to do anything with trees. They take care of themselves and they produce fruit by themselves. You don't have to do anything. And so the original creational state for the land is a land that took care of itself, by and large. And Adam didn't before the fall, he didn't sweat taking care of all this stuff. He just puttered. It's like working on your place on vacation. You don't have any big projects. You just putter. It's part of enjoying it, not suffering from the curse. And so in the Jubilee, the land is released from its bondage of being worked by man to be free to go about its business. Secondly, the land is released to its original tenants. God owns the land by creation rights and by redemptive rights. He has a twofold right to the land. And when the people came in, God, through Joshua, appointed where the tribes should go. And he says in chapter 25, "It's my land. You are with me like aliens and strangers. You may be native to the land, but you're aliens with me because it's my land." And so there's a lot of buying and selling going on and redistribution of the original appointment. But in the seventh year, and more ideally in the 50th year, all the land reverts to its original assignment, to the original tenants. And of course, there are arrangements so that the buying and selling would be honored, but there is an end point. And so you never sell something or buy something by land in perpetuity. You only rent it from the tenant who is given original rights to it by God himself. And so in the seventh year, and again, ideally extending in the 50th year, everything returns to its original state at the new creation of God bringing people into the land. God bringing people into Canaan is a picture of God bringing people back into the garden. And so restoring to the original tribes is a proclamation of the new creation. Animals were released to their original state. It's kind of like Delhi, India, or Mumbai, with just creatures walking all over the place and doing their business, and it's really not a pleasant thing. But the original state of the creatures was not domesticated. Domesticated, from a cow's point of view, is bondage. And the cattle, even the cattle, as the cattle rested on the Lord's Day, as we read in the commandment, the cattle on the seventh year Sabbath and the 50th year, the Jubilee, they rested from their bondage and they were set free. It was, in the Jubilee, it was free range everything. Free range everything. Release from bondage by the payment of a ransom. Also debtors. This is particularly the case. This is mentioned in the Jubilee, but I think it can be inferred by the connection between the seventh year Sabbath and the seventh, that debtors were released to their original state, which was debt-free. Debt-free. And of course, as there were you shall not wrong one another in terms of buying and selling land. You're only selling the years of crops. You shall also not wrong one another in terms of debt obligations. They had to be limited and overseen in a just fashion. Nevertheless, by God's commandment, debtors in the seventh year and the 50th year were released from their debts. They were free from those obligations. And five, slaves were released to their original owner. And God protests very strongly in verse 42. "For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale." 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, "You were bought with a price, you are not your own." And they were bought with the price of the Passover lamb. They were not their own, and they were not anybody else's either. And so when someone indentured themselves, which was the character of Hebrew slavery, when someone indentured themselves to someone else, it was understood that they would be released in the seventh year of their indenture, or in the seventh year Sabbath, or in the 50th year Sabbath. Everything is restored to its original state. And that is a state of freedom. Freedom from bondage. The sixth point that I made on the outline, which I would like to leave for discussion for tonight, is that we need to understand that this is not some kind of communistic or socialistic system where there is a redistribution of wealth. There is no redistribution of wealth. There is a reinstatement of capital once every 50 years. But the wealth that was accrued by the people that bought the crops and accrued wealth, you couldn't accrue wealth in terms of perpetual possession of land, but you could accrue wealth in terms of the crops and translating those things into various silver, gold, and so forth. And so that wealth that was gained by the use of the crops was not redistributed. It was only the case that capital was reinstituted to the original owners once in a lifetime. And that seems to me to be a modified capitalism that is commendable. But again, we can talk about that tonight. What is the means of all this? How does all this happen? How is everything set free from bondage? And it seems like an incidental thing. I mean, you have 55 verses in this chapter. It's a long chapter. And you have just a couple of verses that speak about, oh, by the way, the Day of Atonement. And you read this in verses 8 and 9, Shekinah 7, and then in the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the usual Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement you shall sound a horn and proclaim a release. It's interesting that the feast of the day of the Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the 7th week. Atonement is on the 10th day. But in the 50th year, you have another blowing of the horn in the to announce the year of Jubilee with the Day of Atonement. And it is because that the only way to release sinners from bondage to temptation, sin, and death is by atonement. Joy, Jubilee, is the joy of release from bondage by payment of a ransom. And atonement is that ransom. A substitute is given in exchange for release. You shall then sound, this is 25:9, you shall sound the ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year, consecrate the Sabbath, and proclaim a release, the land to all its inhabitants. It is just a shout of joy, freedom. It's July 4th. It's the day of liberty. Not liberty from an oppressive civil government, but freedom from temptation, from sin, from death, and from hell. It's freedom from sin and all of its consequences, and that is great joy. Day of Atonement, this is the Day of Atonement is once a year. Remember recently in Hebrews 9 and 10. Priests going in every day, morning and evening, all day long, making sacrifice. But once a year, only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to present blood and to bring in the incense censer once a year. Thing about the Jubilee is that it is once in a lifetime. You're probably not going to see the second celebration of your 50th birthday. Right? Brian Coombs wished me happy birthday by saying, congratulations on the 23rd celebration of your 59th birthday. And I said, that sounds worse than 63. But you're not going to see the second celebration of your 50th birthday, in all likelihood. And so the Jubilee, celebrated once every 50 years, is once in a lifetime. The Day of Atonement, once a year. Jubilee, once in a lifetime. What's the extrapolation? Once a year, once in a lifetime, once for all. Remember that phrase in Hebrews? Jesus, the Day of Atonement was once every year. It was only once a year. But because it was a human high priest And an animal sacrifice, even that didn't satisfy for the forgiveness of sins. But that had to be repeated year after year after year. Sabbath day is repeated week after week. The Jubilee is repeated every 50 years, but any person only sees it once in a lifetime. But the real Jubilee is sounded once for all. And so when Christ is sacrificed as the true Day of Atonement in the heavenly tabernacle, that is the ground for the declaration of the Jubilee. But what happened after the Day of Atonement, the cross? 50 days later was Pentecost, and Christ sent out the Spirit to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It wasn't Jubilee, it was Pentecost. But the trumpet's supposed to announce Jubilee. But it seems to me that the Pentecost is the beginning and the guarantee and the pledge of Jubilee when Jesus will return and will say, all things new, after the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15. The prophets anticipated this in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And here it is, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. That's the Jubilee. That's when that happened. And so in Luke chapter 4, Jesus applies this to himself. This is the gospel fulfillment. Jesus says in Luke 4, verse 19, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointing me to preach the gospel, to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and that is the year of Jubilee. Christ is accomplishing the Day of Atonement that is the ground for the restoration of all things pictured in the Jubilee. This is going to come across as a comment in passing, but it is an important comment to make. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of a plus one. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We have the Sabbath day. There's rest. Joshua gave them rest in land. But another rest is anticipated. And that plus one, that Sabbath rest, is the renewal of all things. So the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God is the same thing as the Jubilee. That's what we're waiting for. The final, greatest, infinite, eternal, unchangeable Sabbath when Jesus returns. And that's what we are looking forward to in the Lord's Day. So, shout for joy. The kingdom of God is at hand. Your deliverance is nigh. It is the very next thing to happen. There is no other redemptive event that needs to happen. The very next thing in the order on the list is the return of Christ and the making of all things new. The time frame is extended, but the very next thing, we're just waiting for the other shoe to drop and for everything to be made new and for everything to be released from its bondage to sin and its consequences. The Psalms are the songs of Jubilee. The Psalms anticipate that day when God will make everything new and all the nations will participate in it and all creation will participate in it. And so the Psalms are even more appropriate for new covenant worship than for old, because what we are looking forward to has already been accomplished and the application of it has already been begun, applied retroactively to the Old Testament saints, but we're looking forward to the fulfillment of those things. And when we say, shout for joy, and shout like a trumpet sound, we're looking forward to the Jubilee. The Day of Atonement has already been done. The ground of it has already been accomplished. The Jubilee is about to begin, and we're like a woman bearing a child. We're in grief and labor now, but we are looking forward to the certain deliverance of a child and of the new creation. The best is truly yet to come. We have no reason to abandon ourselves to sorrow, but every reason to encourage ourselves in anticipation. Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The anxious longing of the creation in bondage waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free. He's talking about the Jubilee. From its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, Pentecost, 7 times 7 plus 1, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body, 7 times 7 years plus 1. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We press on through the labor, knowing with certainty that the Jubilee is sure to come. I've covered most things in application in the midst of the exposition, so just want to end with the last point, C. Remember the Lord's Day, in which we regularly anticipate the final, eternal, and unchangeable release of all things. The Lord's Day is not only looking back at the completion of the old creation, because the Lord's Day is a plus one, is looking forward to the restoration of all things. And so in the Lord's Day, we have the culmination of all the festivals, and we have the anticipation even of the Jubilee. The Jubilee is 7 times 7 years plus one, and the Lord's Day is seventh day plus one. We are looking forward to the certainty of that promise. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these exquisite pictures that you've given to us through the fellow believers in the Old Covenant. And Lord, while you do not call us to engage in these exercises, you have given us the Lord's Day, in which all of these things are emptied into it, and we are to reflect on these lessons as we celebrate the Lord's Day. And so, Lord, we pray particularly that you would give us a sense of jubilee, that as the Pentecost has come and the outpouring of the Spirit has begun, that we would be assured that its purpose and its end will be achieved in your coming and restoring all things. Lord, help us to be like a woman in labor, suffering, wrestling, laboring earnestly, but assured that the joy is at hand. In your name we pray. Amen.